You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Mark. Today, Pastor Sandy will be teaching through Mark 14 and 15.
In the hands of the Romans, Jesus becomes a political hot potato. At first, Pilate wants to pass the buck, and upon hearing that Jesus is from Galilee, he shuffles him off to King Herod. Herod tries Jesus for a fourth time, but King Herod refuses to rule on the case, and he sends Jesus immediately back to Pilate for his fifth trial. Until I visited Jerusalem, I pondered how all these movements could take place in just a few short hours. I mean, geographically, from east of the Temple Mount, on the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, to the city's western wall and Caiaphas's house, back east to the fortress of Antonio, a visit to Herod's palace in between, then back to the fortress. It seems all that travel would have taken a long, long time. But hey, one trip to Jerusalem for you, and it all falls into place. The entire old city is less than 1 square mile. You can walk from one side to the other in less than 30 minutes. In Jesus' day, the city was not much larger. You can go to Jerusalem today and retrace Jesus' steps in no more than an hour. And in the middle of the night, with the streets empty, it would take even less time. When the mob arrives at Caiaphas' house, the priest was not alone, for verse 53 tells us, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. This gathering constituted an assembly of the 70-member Sanhedrin, or the Jewish Supreme Court. These dignitaries, they knew about the arrest, and they were waiting on the mob to exercise their mock justice. You know, it's ironic that in their haste to convict Jesus, this court broke several of their own rules that night. We learn from Jewish history that, first of all, nighttime judgments were never allowed. Second, judgments were to be made in the temple, nowhere else. And third, a capital conviction and a death sentence could never be handed down on the day of Passover. The Jews broke all three rules in their conviction of Jesus. A smart defense attorney could have probably gotten Jesus' conviction overturned on a series of technicalities, had there been one. Well, while this trial unfolds inside Caiaphas' house, Mark tells us what happens outside. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. The scene now shifts from the courtroom to the courtyard, and there's Peter again. He's followed Jesus. But notice the telling words. He followed him at a distance. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Understand, it was probably a cold night. Must have been. When Mark left his house, he grabbed a cloth to cover his body and kept himself warm. Now Peter is warming himself by the fire. But Peter had grown cold, not just physically, but also spiritually. See, when you lose heart, when you grow discouraged, you lose pace, you grow slack, you begin to lag behind, you're no longer in step with Jesus, and a distance develops between you and your Lord. And at a distance, it's more difficult to hear what he says. You're too far from him to pick up on his heartbeat. Notice Peter's progression here. First, his heart grows cold. He gets discouraged. Second, Peter follows Jesus, but at a distance. Third, Peter finds himself warming himself by the enemy's fire. And this happens to us. When our heart grows cold, when we let a distance get between us and Jesus, we turn back to the fire that the enemy stokes. We revert back to the sinful thrills that once excited us. It's sad to be gloriously delivered from sin, only to end right back at the enemy's fire. Has that happened to you? When Mark Twain was asked the reason for his success, he explained, "I was born excited." And you know, if you are a Christian tonight, you too were born excited. You are born again on fire for Jesus Christ. Yet, if a lack of prayer has set in, if self-confidence has set in, these things lead to a cold heart, to discouragement, which leads to a distant walk, which leads to the enemy's fire. If that's happened to you, you need to turn back to Jesus tonight and begin to relearn obedience. Verse 55, now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Here is the greatest trial in history. And ironically, the prosecution had no case. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. You see, the Jewish hierarchy paid people to commit perjury and lie about Jesus, but they couldn't even get their stories together, get their stories straight. According to Jewish law, no one could be condemned unless the testimony was confirmed by two or three witnesses. Well, then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But not even then did their testimony agree. Now remember, the Jews, they revered Herod's temple. They worshiped the temple itself more than they worshiped God, in fact. They thought of tearing down the temple. Any thought of tearing down the temple would be treason to a Jew. Of course, when Jesus made this comment in John chapter 2, he wasn't talking about the literal temple. He was talking about his own body. He was the temple of God. He was God's dwelling place on the earth. When Jesus said he would rebuild the temple in 3 days, he was talking of his resurrection. Understand, this whole trial was a farce. Jesus is getting railroaded. It's interesting, the name Caiaphas, you know what it means? Inquisitor. The high priest presides over one of the most terrible and horrific inquisitions of all time. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But he kept silent and answered nothing. Jesus' lack of response was a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53, verse 7 predicted, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. This is the name that God revealed in the burning bush, from the burning bush. When Moses asked for his name, God replied, I am who I am. Now Jesus is identifying himself as the great I am. He's claiming to be God. And he goes on to say, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. The right hand of God was his ultimate authority. And when Jesus returns a second time, he says he's coming in authority, in this authority of God. Jesus is warning this priest, today you might judge me, but when I return, I will judge you. And the Jews knew exactly what Jesus meant. He left no doubt that he was claiming to be God. For in verse 63 we read, then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be worthy of death. You know, you hear people who try to deny the deity of Jesus. It's ridiculous. Ask his enemies at the time. They all knew he was claiming to be God. That's why he was crucified. Jesus clearly claimed to be God, which was all the high priest needed to issue Jesus a death sentence. Jesus of Nazareth was a man as well as God. We saw him sweat. We saw him bleed. We've seen him sleep. But he also claimed to be God. And the Jews considered this blasphemy. See, they didn't realize that the Bible predicted, even the Old Testament predicted, that Messiah would be both, that he would be God and man. He would be the God-man. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Now, once the death verdict was issued, this stately crew of dignified Jewish gentlemen, they go ballistic. They turn vulgar and brutal and crude and vicious. The priests become predators. They begin to spit on our Lord Jesus. They threw a coat over his head and they start punching Jesus in the face. This is vicious treatment. It's interesting, the Jewish Talmud had a really weird teaching that said Messiah could identify people by his sense of smell. Thus the Jews, they blindfold Jesus and they start striking him with their fist, all the time taunting him. Hey, prove to us you're the Messiah. Tell us who's hitting you. It's hard to overstate the indignities that Jesus suffered that night. In verse 66, the scene shifts outside. Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. Matthew 26, verse 72 records Peter's exact words to the girl, "I do not know the man." Notice each denial grows in force. It becomes more emphatic. And isn't this the way sin works? Each time you give in, each time you compromise, it's easier to repeat it the next time. It goes from worse to worse to worse. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Oh, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." Like a true Southerner, a Galilean had a distinctive accent. Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." You've heard the expression to cuss like a sailor. Where do you think the sailors learned to cuss? The fishermen. Peter had cussed out his tangled nets 1,000 times. But never did he think one day he would curse the Lord he loved. And no sooner had the words left his lips, and a second time, the rooster crowed. It's amazing. At the time, roosters were banned from Jerusalem. Roosters were unclean animals. Thus, to hear a rooster crow in Jerusalem was a rare and unusual experience. That's what made the sound a special sign to Peter. Verse 72, then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And when he thought about it, he wept. The root word is the word from which we get in English the bowels or the intestines. The idea is that Peter's guilt had churned at his stomach. He felt a gut-wrenching grief. He probably fell on his face and doubled over and cried convulsively. Never has anyone fallen so far, so fast as Peter. From promising to die for Jesus' sake if need be, to denying him before a campfire girl. Peter is the classic example of a man who trusted in his flesh, in his cockiness. He trusted in his own power, his own strength, his own resolve, rather than acknowledge his weakness. Peter trusted in himself rather than in God. Don't you make that same mistake. It's not weakness that stops God from using us. It's our failure to admit it. It's us pretending to be strong when in reality we're weak. Hudson Taylor once said, "God chose me because I was weak enough. He trains somebody to be quiet enough and little enough and then uses him." See, Peter learns the hard lesson that you can never be too weak to be used by God, but if you think you're too strong, he can't use you. Peter learns the hard lesson, but the good news is he'll be back, for Jesus will restore him. Chapter 15. Immediately in the morning, The chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Now recall, it was a rule that a capital sentence could only be issued in the light of day. So as soon as the sun peeks up over the horizon, they cast their votes, the Sanhedrin, and they send Jesus to the governor. Now Pilate had been appointed the procurator or the governor of Judea in 26 AD. And early in his tenure, he had made some critical mistakes. Pilate hated the Jews and all things Jewish, and he delighted in antagonizing the Jews. But when word got to Rome of his hostilities, he was reprimanded. In fact, the governor's job was to keep the peace, not infuriate the locals. So when the Jews bring Jesus to Pilate, he's looking for ways to appease them. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And this was the question that concerned Rome. Any local king would have been a threat to the Roman Empire. And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Now in 19 AD, the Romans had stripped the Jews of their right to capital punishment. This is why Jesus was brought to Pilate. Pilate alone could order an execution. The Jews leveled groundless accusations against Jesus. They wanted to convince Pilate that Jesus was an enemy of Rome's interests. But then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. See, Jesus answered Pilate, but he refused to dignify the accusers, his Jewish accusers, with a response. And it was his composure under pressure, among other things. Jesus' refusal to be manipulated by the Jews, this impressed Pilate. It's obvious from the other three Gospels that Pilate believed Jesus was innocent. Matthew 27, verse 19 tells us it was Pilate's wife who was warned in a dream that Pilate should have nothing to do with condemning Jesus. This is why Pilate sent Jesus to Herod. He tried passing the buck, hoping Herod would acquit him. Pilate may have thought angering the priests might cost him his job. Thus, he's looking for a way to let Jesus go without creating more tension with the priests. And this is what he does in verse 6. "Now, at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested." This was Rome's attempt to honor the feast and create goodwill with the Jews. Release a prisoner. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Barabbas was a militant. He was a member of a Jewish militia whose goal was to wreak havoc against Rome. And of course, his actions had put the common people in harm's way. This is why Pilate, in his wildest imagination, couldn't imagine them wanting to release Barabbas. But then the multitude, crying out, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Pilate knew he was being manipulated by jealous priests. For some reason, Pilate knew that Jesus had crossed the Jewish hierarchy, and they were now trying to use Rome to eliminate a rival. Pilate thought the common people would never agree with the priests. But verse 11, "But the chief priests stirred up the crowd, so that he should rather release Barabbas to them." Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" Pilate's sense of Roman justice tugged at him. He didn't want to see an innocent man die. Pilate could have been a hero here, understand. He could have done a brave deed. But in the end, he was more political than he was principled. Tragically, Pilate sacrificed the truth to cater to the Jewish leaders. He cared more about the political consequences of his actions than their morality. Pilate tried to squirm out of the situation instead of taking a stand. And listen, squirming and standing are always poles apart. Verse 14 continues, but they cried out all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Matthew chapter 27, verse 24 tells us, Pilate took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." He tried to wash his hands of the whole ugly affair. He tried to disavow any responsibility in Jesus' death, but it didn't work. It's interesting, shortly after Jesus' crucifixion, Pilate was removed from office. He was sent back to Rome. The church historian Eusebius records that his life eventually fell apart, that in Rome, Pilate ended up committing suicide. He kept his job by selling out Jesus, but in the end, he not only lost his job, he lost his very life. Which reminds me of Jesus' words, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Never was that truer than with this man, Pilate. You know, it's ironic that every Sunday in churches all over the world, believers quote what we call the Apostles' Creed. And in it is the line, "Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified." It's interesting to me that the creed memorializes the responsibility that Pilate tried to escape. The fact is, none of us can sidestep our responsibility in the death of Jesus. For it wasn't just Pilate that sent Jesus to the cross. It was you. It was me. It was our sin that sent Jesus to the cross. Again, verse 15. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. The Roman scourging was nicknamed the halfway death. For many victims never survived the brutality. The scourge, or the flagellum, consisted of a dozen or so leather strips attached to a handle. A lead ball was woven into the ends of the cords. Shards of glass or metal were embedded between the lead and the handle. The victim was then tied by the wrists and dangled over a post about a foot off the ground. The scourging consisted of 39 lashes with this flagellum. The initial blows caused welts on the shoulders and the back. By the seventh or eighth blow, the glass and the metal had opened up the skin, had begun to churn up the muscles. By the end of the ordeal, the victim's back had the texture of hamburger meat. Internal organs were often exposed. Finally, the victim was cut down, and his body hit the pavement in a puddle of his own blood and urine. In history's most important trial, there is no shortage of jurors. For every man and woman, every boy and girl sits in the jury box to cast a vote in this case of Jesus Christ. For the question that Pilate asked the Jews is the question that every single human being will one day answer. What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews? And you see, Pilate proves that there is no middle ground, that no one can ever wash their hands of Jesus. For every one of us will either bow our knee or bow our neck. What will you do with the Savior?
The Gospel of Mark may be the shortest account of Jesus' time on earth, but it's certainly not lacking in information. Mark portrays Jesus as a man of action, frequently moving from one place to another, demonstrating love to everyone he met. This isn't a view of the Son of God that many people would attribute to him, a king washing the feet of others, feeding the hungry, and spending time with sinners. This is Jesus, though, and this is your Savior. What a wonderful Savior we now have the privilege of serving. Today, we here at Sandy Adams Radio would like to encourage you to emulate the actions of Jesus. Be willing to go and do whatever He asks. Love people, no matter who they are. In doing this, you'll be showing them Christ Himself. We're so glad you tuned in today to study the Gospel of Mark with Pastor Sandy. If you'd like to hear additional messages from this series, visit our website, sandyadams.org. We'd love to hear from you too, and we'd be honored to pray for you as you follow Jesus. Please feel free to give us a call at 770-736-2828. That number one more time is 770-736-2828. That's all the time we have for today. Join us next time for more right here on Sandy Adams Radio.